Let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen now to the Word of God. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God's help, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and especially focusing our attention this morning upon verse 14. And the words that Nehemiah speaks to the nobles, the leaders, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And then again, halfway through verse 20, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Now, in this chapter, many of us are familiar with what's happening, but essentially you have the people of God in the land of Judah, and specifically in the city of Jerusalem, coming back from captivity, or having come back from captivity, having rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and now they find themselves in this predicament where the city in which the temple has been rebuilt does not have proper protection, doesn't have walls. The city has been completely destroyed by the Babylonians when they came in 586 BC. Now, over 70 years later, God's people are back. They have some semblance of worship, but they're vulnerable to their adversaries because the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down and have never yet been rebuilt. And so God raises up Nehemiah. And you can see in the first chapter of this book that Nehemiah is serving in the courts of the king of the empire of that time. Is it Artaxerxes? And he's serving in that court at the time in Shushan, the citadel. And he gets a report concerning what's happening back in his homeland, where the people of God under Ezra have gone back and begun to inhabit the land. And he gets a report, verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, says Nehemiah, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and who observe your commandments. He says, please listen to my prayer. So he's interceding. He desires to see the walls rebuilt. And you can see he goes to, eventually continues in his service to the king. Chapter 2, the king notices that there's something wrong with him, notices that there's something on his mind. The king inquires, and Nehemiah's prayer is answered because the king ends up giving him all the resources that he needs and sending him back to Jerusalem in order to help rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah is quite a capable leader. He goes back to Jerusalem, he surveys the damage, he mobilizes the people of God, and they begin to build the wall. You say, well, what's the significance of this? What's so important about rebuilding the walls of this Mesopotamian, Middle Eastern city of Jerusalem that the Bible would include an entire book devoted to this? What's the significance of rebuilding these walls? Well, the walls of Jerusalem, as I kind of implied already, served to protect the people of God. They were a barrier to keep out God's enemies from infiltrating or from attacking. The walls represent the protection of God's people. And again, this is the holy city of Jerusalem where the worship of God was taking place at the temple. And so it's especially important to protect and to have high fortified walls to protect against anything that would hinder the worship of God's people. So these walls represent the protection of God's people. They also represent the purity and the holiness of God's people. Because you see, God's people are called out to be a holy people, to come out from the world, come out from among them, and touch not the unclean thing, the Bible says. God's people in the Old Testament as well as in the New are called to be distinct, a peculiar people, set apart and zealous unto good works. They're not to mix with unbelievers or be unequally yoked with them, but they are to be set apart in purity and holiness of life and association. Bad company corrupts good character. We need to be careful, as they did in the past, in the Old Testament, who they associate with. Because often when God's people would cozy up to the unbelieving world, pretty quickly God's people would be looking like the world, speaking like the world, worshiping like the world, and their priorities would reflect worldly priorities. And rather than being renewed unto holiness, they would be conformed unto the pattern of this world. And so the walls of Jerusalem represent a barrier, a distinction between God's holy people in Mount Zion who worship Him and their enemies, the world around them. Originally, the Jebusites had occupied this city, and perhaps to some extent they built some of these walls. We know that when David brought his armies to take the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites mocked David and mocked anyone who would seek to invade them because they were so confident in their walls. And of course, if you know the story, David found a way to get in through, I think it was the water supply, and they ended up conquering Jerusalem. So perhaps the Jebusites originally helped to build part of this structure. We know David and Solomon fortified it and beautified this city of God as the capital of Israel. We also know that King Manasseh, whose reign of idolatrous, bloody terror continued perhaps for over 40 years, maybe nearly 50 years, but who was eventually converted when he was taken captive to Babylon, he came back having repented, and the first thing that he did, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 33, the first thing that he did was he built a wall around the city, and especially to protect the temple. He built walls, and that was an indication that his heart was changed, that he rejected the idolatry, the worldliness, and he wanted to build protection and separation and holiness for the city of God. And my friends, this is relevant for us today in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ in Western culture and in the United States needs to be reminded, we all need to be reminded, that the very word church means called out ones, a holy people, set apart. The church is to be distinct, a peculiar people called out of the world. We have many things in our church life that God has ordained to function in a way as the walls of Jerusalem. Many things that help protect us and help distinguish us from the world so that we don't lose our saltiness and end up being trampled underfoot by men. You can see this in the creeds and confessions and doctrinal statements that the church has adopted over the years. Our church has those things, other churches have their own, but the point is, confessing our faith in the truths of Scripture, in the nature of God, in the supremacy of Christ, the exclusivity of His gospel, the truth of the Word of God, all of these important truths that we confess as Christians and we put down on paper to summarize what the Bible teaches, these function not only to protect the church from false teaching, but to distinguish the church, that we are not like everybody else. We have beliefs. Those beliefs may be unpopular. Those beliefs may be considered to be a hate crime by many, but we confess them and we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sets us apart. We have membership standards. Every church has them, whether it's a set of vows, whether it's the discernment of the elders or the congregation votes. We're not getting into these things right now, but there are standards, biblical standards of church membership. And for someone to profess their faith and come to the Lord's table, true Christian churches recognize that There's something called a true, credible profession of faith. And there may be disagreements in the true church, but fundamentally we agree that in order to be saved, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. We have these standards. We don't just allow adults who have no profession of faith to come in and take the Lord's Supper. We have to draw lines. Lines in the sand. Every church, if it's a true church, is doing that. We have church discipline. There are lines that can't be crossed. Commitments that have to be kept. The commitment to respond to the Word of God with repentance when confronted. Things like this. There is church discipline that holds us accountable. It's a wall. It's a barrier. It's a distinction. If the church acts like the world and there's no accountability and no way of saying, well, wait a second, you can't continue in this sin and come to the Lord's table and be a communicant member of the church, we're going to have to put you out and call you to repentance. If that does not exist, the church has lost its distinctiveness and it becomes an easy prey to the wickedness, the leaven of the world that just comes in like an invasive species and dominates everything. We see that. We've seen that for the last 100 years in mainline churches. Virtually all the mainline denominations, their walls were broken down and they allowed false teaching. They allowed compromise to come in doctrine, compromise in church membership standards, compromise in church discipline, compromise in church office. Who is allowed to preach the gospel? Do they have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ? Believe it or not, there are churches that were faithful biblical churches that compromised on those types of issues over the last century, and we see the fruit of it in our land today. Church office. There needs to be a barrier. There needs to be an appropriate set of standards for who qualifies for these things. And so we look at the church today, broadly speaking, in our world, in our nation, and we see much of the problems that we see in the country, in the society, trace back to the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of the church, the standards, the distinctiveness, the protective barriers of the church have been broken down. The walls of Jerusalem are really reflected in the two sacraments or ordinances of Christ that he's appointed for us as signs and seals of his covenant of grace. You see it in baptism. Baptism is administered to those who are welcomed into the visible church of Jesus Christ. Those who are enlisted into Jesus' army, God's kingdom. Baptism signifies purity, cleansing, the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the washing of the sanctification of the Spirit, but it represents holiness and purity and set-apartness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, it talks about the children of at least one believing parent not being unclean, but being clean, not being unholy, but being holy. You see the significance of that. What Paul is saying there is that this idea, he's not talking about baptism per se, but you see the imagery there. That when someone is brought into the visible church, they're brought into a cleansed, into a holy community that has been set apart, that is distinct from the world. Baptism points to that. The Lord's Supper points to that. Those who are invited forward. There's a separation historically. You can research this. Historically, in the church and in the Reformed church, there's a separation of those who are not communing from those who are communing. There's an invitation to come to the table, and that separation of those who profess their faith credibly, who come and publicly proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, from those who either refuse or are children who are perhaps not ready to make that profession, there is a distinction that is highlighted. And when we say, well, that's uncomfortable, let's blur the line, we're missing the point of these ordinances. The walls of Jerusalem have broken down. We speak of the keys of the kingdom that the elders have, but the fact is, what's the point of having keys If there are no walls and no gates, who needs a key? You can just climb over the side of the broken down walls of Jerusalem. We need these distinctions. And you say, well, isn't that off-putting? Having these distinctions, having these standards in the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture, isn't this going to turn the world away? I mean, who likes walls? More, we could go in a whole different direction with that. But think about it. People don't like walls. But my friends, I think it's quite the opposite. I think if we're honest, the gospel of Jesus Christ is very much consistent with having walls of Jerusalem and having gates that can be locked or unlocked, opened or closed. When Jesus preached the gospel, he said, enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. We sing in the Psalms, open wide the gates of righteousness. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed, it's like Noah, the preacher of righteousness, the door of the ark is open. Okay, but there is a door, and it will be closed. There are walls, there are gates, there are distinctions, but there's a call to leave where you're at, to turn from your sin and your unbelief, and come, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the door, he says, if anyone enters through me. So you see, the walls are not our enemy because there's a gate. There's a gate of salvation. You see, what would be the point of entering in if there were no walls? If there's a refuge in the day of trouble and you want to enter in, and you enter in through the gate, it's not going to help you if that refuge doesn't have walls. You see, there are walls to protect, and there's a gate so you can enter into that protection and benefit from that distinctiveness, that holiness, that set-apartness, that safety, that safe haven. The gospel gives us the doorway into that place of holiness. And the Bible is often putting it to you. Each person who hears the gospel, choose this day whom you will serve. Are you on the Lord's side? Are you willing to come to the Lord's side? Not halting between two opinions, but coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ, come out from among them. That's the call of the gospel. It's a call to cross over, to recognize the distinction between where you're at on your way to hell, on the broad road that leads to destruction, and where you need to be on the narrow way through the narrow gate that leads to life. And I would say that there's nothing in a way more attractive than this holiness, this distinctiveness, this non-conformity to the world. That's attractive, I think, more and more. Because you see, we live in a world that is shoving conformity right down our throats. We live in a world where, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, they play the music and the flutes and the instruments that the King James mentions, that my kids always want me to stop and read again. But the instruments in Daniel chapter 3, they're playing those instruments, and the people are mesmerized, and everybody bows to the image. They're just bowing. They're just conforming. They're doing whatever the media says, whatever the government says, whatever these different organizations and bureaucrats are saying. Utter conformity. You see, the church offers something different. The church offers something distinct, something set apart. The church offers three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that hear the music and they're not buying it, and they refuse to bow and they stand, even if it means being thrown into the fiery furnace. That's something I think our culture needs to see. I think that's something that our society is yearning for, as everyone is conforming, something different. Something new, something hopeful, something that cuts against the grain, something that is distinct. That's the church. That's Jesus Christ. He refuses to bow. His people refuse to bow to the devil or to the world or to sin. And I think that's attractive. So there is this separation that we see, but at any time that there's separation, there's also going to be opposition. Nehemiah is seeking to rebuild the walls of separation, but the fact is this breeds opposition from the world around him. And you can see this causal relationship between separation and opposition in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. No sooner was he, in a way, set apart for his redemptive work in the Jordan River, baptized by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father speaks, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon our Lord. What a declaration of distinctness, of separation, of uniqueness, of nonconformity. But immediately, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted, to be opposed by our adversary, the devil. So we should not be surprised, my friends. Don't count it a strange thing that if you set yourself apart by nonconformity to the pattern of this world, in other words, if you live out your baptism, you will be opposed by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. In this case, Nehemiah and the people of God are opposed by the Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are named after the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And the Assyrians had long since destroyed that city and taken most of the Israelites from the northern kingdom captive to some other land, and they brought in captives from another country and mixed them with the remaining Israelites in Samaria and in the surrounding communities. But it was not just a sort of mixed ethnic group, but more importantly, they had a mixed faith because they incorporated the various idols of the surrounding nations with some nominal attachment to Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and they mixed their faith, they mixed their beliefs. It was a melting pot, or if you like, a salad bowl, but it was all tossed together. It was, as we say today, syncretism. Syncretism, taking the ways of the world, whether it's worldly religions, whether it's just plain worldliness, and merging them together with the Christian faith and with the biblical teaching. Syncretism. And this breeded a sense of pluralism. Because, of course, if you've incorporated elements of these other religions and other worldviews into your view, then all of a sudden you have sympathy for these other perspectives. In fact, it's really just, biblical religion. It has a seat at the table with all of these other religions. And there's peace. There's this sort of alliance between multiple religions, multiple worldviews, multiple perspectives. We see this pluralism in our own day. Religion without walls. Religion without distinctions. And Jesus gives a commentary on this Samaritan-style religious outlook in the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 22, when he's speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. He says to her directly, not very politically correct, but that was not his goal. His goal was to see her converted with the truth. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus is saying there is a gospel. There is a true people of God. There is a way of life and salvation. And it's this and it's not that. It's this and it's not that. It's this and it's not anything else. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're worshiping. But salvation is of the Jews. Salvation, of course, not of the Jewish ethnicity. Salvation is of the promises God gave to the Jewish people, which were intended for every nation under heaven. And that's why he evangelizes this non-Jew, this Samaritan woman who comes to faith. But you see, this religion without walls is a huge problem. And if there's one thing that Samaritan thinking hates, it's the exclusivity, the distinctiveness of God's people. If it's one thing they hate, it's those walls of Jerusalem. And so you can see the Samaritans, these various enemies of God in this community, are outraged that the walls of distinctiveness are being built up. They're angry. They don't like it. And our culture of Samaritan thing, it doesn't like to hear when we say Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. They don't want to see that distinction, that wall. They get offended by that when the church builds up its biblical statements of doctrine. They get angry when the church takes a stand on moral issues. They get angry. This incenses them. They rage and they fume. And that's what happens here with Sanballat and Tobiah and the army of the Samaritans. And there are a number of strategies that these enemies, these Samaritans, use throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first one, kind of already alluded to it, but is infiltration. Infiltration. They want to sneak in among the people of God under the cover of friendship and alliance. And you can see this in Ezra, the previous book, Ezra chapter 4, when God's people first come back and start to rebuild the temple. And listen to this, Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." You see, the enemies, they're adversaries, right? They're not friends, but they come in the guise of friendship. And they say, "Let us build with you. Let us help build this temple with you. We're one of you. We're part of you. We worship the same God in the same way." And you notice the response, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So they say, look, we're drawing the lines of distinction. If you don't confess the same God, the one true living God, then you're not with us. And it doesn't matter if you give lip service to him as one among many, if you don't confess, as we say in the New Testament, if you don't confess Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men, if you don't confess that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, then we have nothing in common. The world is always trying to infiltrate the church. Satan, we're told in the Gospels, sows tares among the wheat when the laborers in the field are asleep. Satan comes at night and sows tares in the midst of God's field. And you see examples of this, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, where false teachers come in. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." Crept in unawares. Crept in unnoticed. Paul says, Galatians 2, verse 4, "These false teachers of the law crept in to spy out our liberty in Christ, to seek to divest the people of God of true doctrine and true righteousness." Infiltration. My friends, the church needs watchmen on the walls, pastors and elders and presbyteries and bodies of Christian teachers and leaders to gather together in the name of Christ and to just say it how it is, and to call out these false teachers, and to hold them accountable, and to refuse to let false teachers and false brethren be sown into the field of God and produce a harvest of unrighteousness. Infiltration. Secondly, the opponents of the Israelites, the Jews here, use a second strategy, that is accusation. Accusation. Look with me at Nehemiah 2, verse 19. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Nothing's more common in church history, or even in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah specifically, than the enemies of God accusing God's people in their service to God, obeying His word, worshiping His name, accusing God's people of crimes, of sedition, of disobeying the government, of seeking to rebel against the powers that be. Nothing could be further from the truth, by the way. The Bible commands us to submit in the Lord to all the authority structures that God has put in place, including the government, the civil government. But the fact is, the civil government is a servant of God for good. And when the civil government goes outside of its God-ordained sphere of authority and oversteps its jurisdiction or commands God's people to sin, but even if they overstep their jurisdiction and they're not commanding us to sin, if it's not part of their jurisdiction given by God, then they don't have authority to do it. And that's often a point of contention in the church today, where we need to brush up on our theology of civil government. But in this case, God's people had basically a green light from the civil government. The emperor gave them the resources, told them to go and rebuild the wall earlier, to rebuild the temple. They had authority and commission from the civil government. By the way, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice that rather than shutting down churches, the government would say, "Hey, in any way, legitimately, any way we can, we want to encourage churches. This helps. This makes the world a better place. This makes it easier for us to do our job. This makes the nation happier and more content and godly." So this civil government in these days is actually encouraging the worship of God and the building of these protective walls. Nevertheless, though the fact is that God's people were not violating any civil statute or ordinance, nevertheless, these wicked Samaritans accused them of rebelling against the king. My friends, we need to be ready for this. It's already happening in other countries, even at times perhaps in certain states in the Union. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Whether there's any warrant, in most cases, there's no constitutional warrant for the kinds of accusations and threats that are made against churches that gather for worship. But even if somehow it were unconstitutional for us to do what the Word of God says, we need to be prepared, as it says in the book of Acts, when they say, "You're not allowed to preach this in this name. You're not allowed to publicly proclaim the name of Christ in the public square." And the apostles said, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men, and we must be ready to be accused. Jesus was accused. He was called a drunkard. He was called a glutton. He was called a Samaritan. He was called a devil. He was called a civil and political revolutionary who told people not to pay their taxes. He was called a lot of things falsely. And he says that if they hated me, they'll hate you. And if you end up being called something falsely for the name of Christ, he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you, for great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven." Well, the enemies of God also, thirdly, practice demoralization. Demoralization. You can see this, the mockery in the first few verses of our chapter, chapter 4. Where Sanballat, he's indignant, he's angry. He says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day?" And then his, you know, you get the sense, you know, 4'10" sidekick, Tobiah the Ammonite, who's beside him, he's like, yeah, that's exactly right, Sanballat. You know, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall, you know, trying to come up with a snappy come back here. The fact is, it's pathetic. And when the world attacks the church, I don't care if it's Saturday Night Live, if it's Bill Maher, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. It's not even a good one-liner, really. If a fox goes up on it, He will break down. You know, you got to do better than that. The fact is, this is an attempt of the enemies of God here to demoralize the Jews. To say, you're feeble. You're weak. You'll never accomplish what God has called you to do. You'll never do it. And you're not on schedule. Will you do it in a day? It's almost like they're setting the bar so high, they mock the progress that God's people have made, which is actually significant progress. But my friends, we need to be careful not to listen to these messages of demoralization. If we're trusting in Christ and obeying Him, we're anything but feeble. The Bible says that we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. There's no need to cower. If the enemies of God keep harping on the heaps of rubbish that we have to deal with, you know, some scandal happens in a church and the Huffington Post exposes the whole thing and all of the heaps of rubbish that we have to deal with in trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. My friends, there are heaps of rubbish. I think even later, verse 10, there is so much rubbish. What a statement from the Word of God, verse 10. There is so much rubbish, and there is. The church today is filled with rubbish. And if we seek to rebuild the walls of our own church, of our denomination, of the church at large, my friends, we're going to encounter so much rubbish. But the fact is, we serve a God who cleans it up, who rebuilds. We serve a God whose power to take chaos and make order is infinite and sovereign. Don't be discouraged by the heaps of rubbish. I say this all the time, but it's like a doctor who's complaining that his waiting room is full of sick people. That's your job, to deal with sick people. As Christians, this is what repentance, this is what reformation, this is what evangelism, this is what all these things are. It's cleaning up rubbish. So let's put on our sweatpants and our old t-shirt and let's get to the business of reformation and evangelism and rise up in this nation. But the people of God are discouraged. Verse 10, there's so much rubbish. We are not able. We are not able. Do you feel intimidated by what God has called us to do? Discipling every nation? Teaching and preaching and baptizing, evangelizing, bearing witness against wickedness in the culture, bringing every nation to mature discipleship in the world through the Great Commission, reviving, well, it's the Spirit's job, but seeking to promote revival and reformation. Do you find that to be an impossible task? They say, we're not able. They're demoralized. They're intimidated by this army of Samaritans. They feel surrounded. Verse 11, our adversaries have said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Do you fear that God's enemies are going to shut down the witness of the church? That they're going to attack you and they're going to exploit every vulnerability of your family, of your vocation, of your finances, of your life? You're not able. And they're about to pounce at any moment, and moving forward in obedience is like a suicide mission. It's a lost cause. Well, if that's the case, the enemies of God have had great success. But I leave you with this. We'll proceed to the baptism, but I'll leave you with this. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Verse 14. There is nothing more unchristian than fear. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, the cowards are with the abominable outside the kingdom of heaven. 1 John 4 verse 8 tells us that if you've received the perfect love of God, which cannot be taken from you, that will cast out fear from your heart. Philippians 1, 27 and 28 tell us that in fact, one of the marks of the victory of the church is that when the wicked, when the persecutors come, we do not fear them, and that is a testimony to them of their judgment and perdition and of the victory of Jesus Christ, that we do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. The Bible tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. In other words, we hope for these future blessings, but we can experience the substance of that future blessing by faith. We bring the future blessing to our present experience. What a beautiful thing. Fear is the opposite. Fear takes those future things that we're fearing. Fear takes all of these horrible things that we're anxious about and brings them close. It's the substance of things feared. When you have anxiety and fear, you're actually taking hypothetical scenarios that you're worried about and you're experiencing them here and now. My friends, we need to put away fear and embrace faith so that we can experience God's blessing and victory at the present time, because we know it's certain, rather than the substance of the things we're fearing coming into our present experience and ravaging our hearts and our minds. We're told that the way to overcome fear is to remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember who God is. Remember what He's promised. Remember what He's done. When you think of a sovereign God who holds the breath of His enemies in His hand, how can you be afraid of them? When you know that He's a good God and He wields His sovereignty for good purposes to protect His people, that He oversees every detail of the universe in wisdom and in faithfulness to His promises, my dear friends, we need to remember that. Fear is forgetfulness. When you fear this world, you're forgetting who God is. And there's something in the advertising industry called effective frequency. The more you hear something, the more that it's impressed on your mind and it affects your decisions. They try to get the name of the product again and again and again in your hearing, before your eyes. Why? Effective frequency. You need to get in the Word of God and you need to be reading and meditating on who God is, what He has done, and that He is our God who will never forget us, who will always be watching over us. I leave you with this verse, Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. My friends, let's raise up the walls. Let's build the walls of Zion. And let's trust that our great God will fight for us and defend us and give the increase as He who will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for these encouraging words from the Scriptures. We pray that You would impress upon our hearts how great and awesome and mighty You are, that we would respond to the attacks of this world, to the demoralization, to the mockery, to the accusations, by pointing them to You and confessing our faith that Jesus is Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.